Good morning and welcome. How's everybody? Good? Ready for third Sunday in Lent?
Yes.
Or rain, too. That's good. All right. We'll begin with a word of prayer. We got a lot of good stuff to talk about from the readings today. Of course, God's Word is always filled with good stuff, but especially we got some things to focus in on, so we'll talk in just a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your gift of life and salvation you've granted us in Christ, for renewing that within us through your word and sacrament. We pray that you would continue to uplift us in your hand and guide us throughout the week as we seek to fulfill the vocations you have granted to us. Thank you for the rain that is falling upon the earth in preparation for the planting season out in the fields nearby. We pray that you would bless that work as well. Keep all safe in their travels as their people are returning home from spring break. Bless the remainder of this school year. Heal all those who are sick and those who are injured, and keep healthy all those who are well. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so gospel text was from Luke chapter 13 and talked about the Tower of Siloam. Jesus brought that up briefly. So you got a map of Jerusalem on the screen. That's from the Lutheran Study Bible, page 1627, if you want that in your own Bible. Of course, this is not because the people back then were so small. That's just how they do the maps, but it kind of looks like that, right? But you can kind of see all of Jerusalem spread out there. And the walls that were in place and where places where people would dwell throughout the city. Of course, the temple is on the eastern edge, and you've got the Valley of Hinnom over here on the eastern side, and then the Mount of Olives on the other side of that. So as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives with his disciples from Palm Sunday, they would enter into the city probably on the eastern side through the eastern gate, but maybe farther south as well, as there's going to be different spots from there. Tower of Siloam, not a lot is known about that, but you do have a pool of Siloam down here in the very southern portion of the walled part of the city. So likely the tower would be near there. Tower of Siloam fell, whether it was being freshly made or renovated or just of old age, it collapsed. It killed 18 people, and so Jesus uses that as a reference after the idea was brought up about the Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices, which indicates they were killed, and thus the blood of humans mixed with the blood of animals, which would have been a violation of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So then the people are, of course, thinking that these Galileans must have done something pretty horrendous to deserve such a fate. And Jesus counters with those who died as a result of the tower collapsing in Siloam. Okay, so we know all those different situations in life. Things happen, bad things to good people, good things to bad people. We always use that terminology. And Jesus steers them away from that, though, because in a broken, sinful world, none of that really pans out completely, right? But instead, the focus for Jesus is always repentance. Right? Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Okay, now, you may still, after repentance, die in a similar way. But when we're talking about the eternal consequences for sin, then that'll be even worse. And if you don't repent, then something like this, magnified, will be your future. Okay, and Jesus wants to prevent that, so he preaches repentance. So don't worry so much about all these other things. It's part of life. We can't explain it. We can't get answers for everything. We have to make our peace with that. God knows. He permits these things to happen, and the ultimate answer is always in Jesus, right? What he has done through Christ, sending him to the cross to win for us forgiveness, so that when we repent, we can be assured that we have salvation and we will live forever where none of this bad stuff will ever happen again. And that's what Jesus wants, that's what God wants, and that's what he leads the people to do. Questions or comments on anything from this section from Luke 13? And that was from Matthew's gospel. So actual text there on the screen for Luke 13. Okay. And then he teaches the parable of the fig tree after that, which ultimately is a message of patience, that God continues to bring the gospel, continues to expect repentance, but that opportunity is limited. Okay? God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but slow to anger still means judgment will come. right? That anger will happen, and revenge will take place when Christ returns on the last day. For now you have time, time to repent, time to believe, and that's what Jesus ultimately wants people to know, okay? And Jesus is the one who would intervene here, right? Look, for years now I have come seeking fruit. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, so Jesus is that figure, let it alone this year also until I dig around it, put on manure. If it should bear fruit next year, great. If not, you can cut it down. Okay, farming-wise, gardening-wise, you can do everything possible for certain plants, and sometimes they just don't yield, right? And they're just going to die. You have to get rid of them. Okay, so that's the truth with people as well, and God knows that. We do everything we can. We proclaim the gospel, and some people simply will not believe. Okay, they'll harden their hearts, and they'll turn away, but we keep preaching. That's not up to us to figure out when or why. We simply do what God has called us to do. We preach that word. Questions or comments on that? Okay. Quickly to the Ezekiel 33 passage. Not Ezra. Oh, that's what I thought. I cheated. Sorry. Ezekiel. There we go. Gotta be more informative for these things. All right, so this is the word to Ezekiel as a watchman for the Lord. And, yeah, the more you know. It must be a good PSA. If the watchman sees a sword, that's not what our text was. It's a little bit later than that. So you, O son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word, whoops, I lost it. A word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die. You do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way. That wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So who is he speaking to? Who's the watchman here? Ezekiel is, and Ezekiel is a prophet of God. So anybody who's called on by God to proclaim the word, right? So certainly prophets, certainly the apostles later on, pastors today, but all Christians as well. Right, we're all given that responsibility to call out the warning. Right? This is what the Word of God says. The world needs to repent. So we all need to proclaim that message, especially those called into public offices of that, such as the prophet. Okay, so if I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you, as that person, do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, the person will die in his iniquity. That's going to happen. Okay, but his blood I will require at your hand because you failed to warn him. Okay, so there'll be consequence for those who are supposed to speak the word and do not. If you warn the wicked to turn from his way, so do what you're supposed to do, give them warning, say what the word of God is, and they do not turn from his way, the person will die in his iniquity. That's still going to happen, but you will have delivered your soul. God will say, you've done your work, you did the warning, and they still refused. Okay, so you don't have anything to fear at that point. Yeah, but if you know you're supposed to speak the word and do not, then there's going to be a consequence. So especially for the prophets and for those in public office of the church. Okay. Questions or comments on that? Sarah?
Just something that I'm talking about. Sure, why is Ezekiel constantly referred to as a son of man
Now, it's a phrase that's used pretty isolated in Ezekiel. And this is where Jesus will use this in his ministry and make that connection. Okay, so Son of Man simply in this case is a title for human being, right? But since Jesus will use it for himself, we can also see a fulfillment of Jesus there too, or Jesus, how he will fulfill that. Okay, so Jesus, who has been made a watchman for the house of Israel, if he hears a word from the mouth of God, he will give them warning. Okay, so Jesus comes and he does all this, right? He proclaims the word of God, speaks the law, brings its condemnation, but then also brings the gospel. Okay, so Jesus fulfills this, does perfectly what God expects him to do as the Son of Man and the spokesman or watchman for Israel. Okay, if you warn the wicked not to turn and they do not, then of course Jesus, that's what he has done. He gives the warning. Some will believe, some will not. Some will repent, some won't. Okay, but the word is done, the word is proclaimed, and so you have delivered yourself. Okay. Verse 10, you son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. We rot away because of them. How then can we live? Okay, so what's happening here? What is the power of the word of God here at this point? Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. What do we admit to here? Okay, admitting our sin, our total corruption and depravity, right? So we are sinful and we rot away because of them. Well, what rots? Are you rotting right now? Hopefully not. Okay. Some part of the body maybe, but that's usually only if it is dead, right? Blood flow is not there, so it starts to decay. Okay, so those who are rotting away are dead. And that's what the law does. It kills. It crushes. So the law of God is upon us. We rot away because of these transgressions, these sins that we have done. How then can we live if we're rotting and we're dying? How can we reverse this? How can we turn away? Okay, say to them, so the word of God, son of man, your job then is to speak. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So what is the prescription? They want to know how they can live when they're dying and rotting in their corruption. God's answer is, turn back, right? Repent. So you admit your sin. So we recognize the preaching of the law can lead people to the recognition of their sin, but it doesn't get them to turn away, right? They want to live, but how can they live? They don't know the answer to that. So God must then proclaim the answer. Turn back. Oh, now we know what to do. And it's the word of God that creates that ability, right? Creates that power to do so. Okay, it says, God does not want anybody to die. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Okay, so you, O son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. Okay, start off just with that. Okay, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. What does this mean? Who is the righteous here? Biblical terms. Maybe just in general. Righteous person lives a devout life, following the word of God, following the laws of God. Okay, those actions that they have done in keeping with the law will not spare them when they sin. Right? That sin is not covered over by their righteousness, even though they've done a lot of good things. A sin is still a sin. Right? We know that. Personal experiences. All the good I've done for you, and then one little sin, and you're going to hold that against me. Well, that happens, right? We try to remember all the good that's been done, but that one sin is enough to ruin things, okay? So righteous actions are not enough to cover the transgression. Will not deliver him. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. Okay? So no matter how bad the wickedness of the wicked is, if they turn from it, they will not die because of that wickedness, right? So if there's repentance turning away from that, then even they can be saved. This is the power of repentance and the word of God. The righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. As stated before, when they sin, that isn't covered over by their righteousness. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. Okay, so trust in his own righteousness, and that's our problem, right? So we want to be righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ, but we don't trust in our own righteousness, right? But only in that of Christ. Okay, if we trust in our own righteousness and then we sin, then we will certainly fall. Okay, but if he trusts and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, as they deserve, the unbeliever, the wicked, Yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. What happens first? The wicked's supposed to die, but what does he do first? If he turns from his sin. Okay, so again, that repentance, okay, turning away from sin. How did that happen the very first part? We are rotting away. We'll certainly die. How can we possibly live? God intervenes and says, if you turn, then you will live. So God is the one who provides the solution. He gives the power to turn. And so when this wicked person turns, that is God's action having worked in them. And now as a result of that repentance and faith, even their wickedness is covered over. Even their sinfulness is taken away. And as a result of that, so faith is created, there is repentance. What should the repentant heart now want to do with the past, the sins that they have committed?
Well, faith in Jesus Christ, and the one man that didn't give it all up.
Okay. Yeah, the one man who is perfect, completes the law of God, gives that up and sacrifices on our behalf, gives us his own righteousness. Okay, so now a new heart is created within us. A repentant heart, a turned heart. So now when we think of the things we've done in the past, the wicked things, what should we want to do with those? We've turned away from them, but now the heart wants to make amends, right? So that's what he does here. Okay, he restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and then walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, and of course then he will live. Not because he's doing those things, but he's doing those things because the heart has been changed. And as a result of that, eternal life will be granted. Okay, the person shall live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. What is just and right, of course, is repentance, which is worked by God through the gospel, through the word. Okay, and so this harkens back to the wordage of the Athanasian Creed. Right? Whoever does good will enter into eternal life. Whoever does evil, into eternal fire. What's the only good that saves? What Christ has done, and that's only attributed to us through faith. Right? So you believe in Christ, that is the good work, and that's worked by God himself through the gospel. Okay? If you reject Christ, unbelief, then that's the only evil that will condemn. Okay, rejection of the Holy Spirit, rejection of the gospel. Okay, so do good, believe, you are saved. Do bad, do evil, do not believe, be unbelieving, then you will be condemned. Okay, so faith, turning, repentance covers over all sin. Those sins will not be remembered. God says this with Jeremiah, the new covenant, right? I will remember their sins no more. That's what Jesus does. Questions or comments on this? So what do we have here? Dan, go ahead.
Not directly to this, but he keeps referring to Ezekiel, the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
Does he refer to other prophets? I don't really call that.
Yeah.
Son of Man, maybe he does, but...
The title comes up in Daniel's book, Son of Man, as a reference to Daniel, but also to the Holy One, the Ancient of Days. Jesus, of course, takes that title on himself, but yeah, most of the prophets aren't called that or aren't referred to as that. Okay, but it, again, in this case, Jesus as Son of Man will fulfill all of this, right, and live that perfect life and sacrifice that on our behalf. And Jesus, when he uses that term, does so intentionally so that his audience will think, where have we heard that before? Son of Man. Oh, that's what Ezekiel is called. And Ezekiel is this powerful figure, Old Testament prophet, that Jesus is fulfilling. Okay? And they'll also remember Daniel's work. Okay? And the visions that he had, the Ancient of Days. So all these things are working together to support who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Jesus isn't isolated. He doesn't just pop in out of nowhere. He's fulfilling all of these things, kind of like... dare I say, a surfer riding a wave, right? The wave is coming behind him, and Jesus is just, boom, right there, coming in, carried by the word of God, by the Old Testament prophecies, and now delivered right into the very midst of the people. Okay, so that's what Jesus is. That's who Jesus is and what he's doing, fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. Okay, so what we have Ezekiel doing is very much what we do as the church, or what we're supposed to do, proclaim law and gospel, right? Proclaim the true message of salvation. We're justified by faith through Christ, through repentance. That is worked by the Holy Spirit, okay, through the Word. We can't think of repenting. We can't think of Christ. We can't think of being saved unless we're first taught that, unless we first hear about that, right? I wouldn't have known what 2 + 2 is unless somebody said it to me, taught me it, showed that to me, right? And then I can learn it, and then I can know it. So the Word of God must be proclaimed. What Jesus has done must be proclaimed. And the Spirit then can work through that to create faith, turn people's hearts. And that covers over all sin. Remember no more. Questions or comments? Ezekiel 33. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10 was the epistle text. Fun text. Context for Corinthians, church in Corinth. Again, this is ancient Greece, very much influenced by outside sources. They're a mixed group of people, okay? Lots of different ideas, philosophies, theologies, religions floating around in ancient Greece. Okay, so Christians there are being bombarded by on all sides by all these different ideas, not unlike us today. Okay, so we are, every Christian exists in Corinth, so to speak, especially with technology, right? So you're on the internet, you're in social groups, getting bombarded by all sorts of different ideas. Follow, look on Twitter, I got some Lutheran people I follow there, and they're very sound, and they say, this is the truth, this is why we teach this. And somebody else comes back and says, yeah, but this is our interpretation of that, right? And so back and forth it goes, this ongoing dialogue, right? Tossed about in the waves. So how do we stand firm? Okay, so Paul wants that for the church here in Corinth, and he does a lot of writing to them. We'd have two letters, Paul to the Corinthians. There's possibly more than that, maybe four, but two of them are contained in the New Testament. Okay, so Paul's first letter here, at least that's as it's dubbed, talks about this idea of warning against idolatry. And notice there he calls them brothers, right? Who does Paul call brothers? Fellow Christians. Okay, so he's writing to Christians, to brothers and sisters in the faith. Okay, so I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. What does that mean? Under the cloud.
People of Israel followed the cloud.
Okay, under the cloud, yeah, that God would cover over Mount Sinai with the cloud, right? And then by a pillar of cloud, they'd be led during the day. Okay, so we have this idea of the cloud, and that's significant for the Old Testament people as a theophany, right? A revelation of who God is. So a cloud for them, ooh, cloud, clouds, must be God nearby, right? But that would be their thinking, especially as they're in the wilderness and what God does through a cloud in his revelations to his people. So our fathers, all under the cloud, okay, and all passed through the sea. Okay. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, now you lost me, Paul. What are you talking about? Baptized, right? What does Paul mean here? How can Paul say this? Why does he get away with this? That's what happened, right? That was their baptism. Okay, so the redemption act by God was the sacrifice of the lamb, blood painted on their doorposts, the angel of death passes over, and now as a result, they are set free. They're redeemed. That's the work of Christ. That's the cross for them. Okay, now you go through the waters of the Red Sea, and you come through. That's their baptism. Okay, so the work of redemption is done. How now do you escape? You escape through baptism, through the waters of the Red Sea, and that makes you now the people of God. All of them come through. All of them are spared. All have been baptized with that baptism of Moses, and in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, so Red Sea symbolizes or connects with baptism for the Old Testament people. Okay, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Uh-oh, now what's Paul doing? Okay, yeah, spiritual food, manna, bread of life, Jesus says what about that? In John 6, I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. Moses gave you the manna, right? Something even greater than Moses is here. And you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you will have eternal life. Okay? So now we have a spiritual food and we have a spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul is making these connections with the Old Testament, seeing and declaring where Christ is at through all of it, through all the Old Testament story. Okay, so the rock that was struck that brings forth water for the people, that is Christ. Christ is the rock. The food the people eat, the manna from heaven, that is Christ. Spiritual food, spiritual drink. Body and blood of Christ, spiritual food, spiritual drink, present with the bread and the wine. Okay, real body, real blood. Okay, so all of this connecting. Paul is the one making the connection. Now, this is strange, right, for Paul. Who is Paul? What's his background? Okay, Pharisee of Pharisees, former Jew, okay, wholeheartedly, 100%, persecuted the Christian church, never would have believed that, right? Never would have connected the rock from the Old Testament with Moses with Jesus. Right? Never would have connected the eating of the manna with Jesus and the Lord's Supper, or the spiritual drink with Jesus and the Lord's Supper. Never would have thought of the people coming through the Red Sea as a baptism and giving them identity as the people of God. Okay? So that's not what they thought. Modern Jews in Jesus' day didn't think that way. Jews today, of course, do not think that way. Right? So Paul doesn't make this up. He doesn't come up with this on his own. He has to be catechized. The key to this has to be given to him. And that's what Jesus does. Okay, so first experience, of course, is the blinding on the road to Damascus. But that doesn't instantly download all this theology to Paul. Okay, he must be taught. He must be catechized. There's mystery in the next years that follow for Paul. He's taken up into the third heaven, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians. Okay, and he's gone for a while, departs from the people, and then when he's back on the scene and the disciples accept him, boom, he knows all this stuff. So he's catechized. He's taught. The clues are given. The key is given to him to understand the Old Testament. And he's the one who gets to make this known. The other apostles know this too. Jesus has catechized them directly. But Paul is the one authorized then to write it all down. Okay, and so that's what we get in his epistles. A lot of theology, unpacking everything that Jesus has done, everything that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament. Okay, so if we want to know what that's all about, what happens in the Old Testament, Paul will tell us. Okay? And the author of Hebrews fills in a lot of that as well. Okay, so Paul is the one here who was a former Jew, full believer in all that, didn't believe any of this stuff, now proclaiming this as the right understanding of the Old Testament. Okay, so all of their fathers, through this cloud, through the sea, ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. Okay, nevertheless, Paul writes, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay, so when the Bible talks about this, with most of them, God was not pleased, what do we equate that with? When is God not pleased with mankind? Certainly with sin. Now, everybody sins, right? So, of course, that's going to mean God is unpleased all the time, because we sin all the time. But what is specifically? When is God not pleased? Because, again, they're all baptized. They all come through. God has redeemed them. They have been made his people. So now what makes him not be pleased with them?
Turn away.
Unbelief, right? So what Paul is saying here, even though all of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who come out of Egypt, they've all been redeemed by this work of the sacrifice of the Lamb. They've all come through the Red Sea in baptism. They've all eaten the manna. They've all drank from the water of the rock. They're all given these gifts, yet not all of them believe. Most of them do not. Pretty scary thought, right? Because usually you're thinking, oh, all the Old Testament people coming out of Egypt, they're all in, 100%. They've seen it all, they know it all. Just not true. Yeah, they've seen it, they've gone through it all. But again, we talk about this in our Tuesday Bible class, okay, talking about Exodus. Not everybody sees everything that's happening. Okay, Jesus feeding the 5,000 people, plus women and children, so probably 10,000, 12,000 people. For most of them who are on the outskirts, not anywhere near Jesus, where did the bread and fish come from? They didn't see it happen. They don't know exactly what happened. They had to hear people's word, okay? And some maybe believed, others had no clue. Okay? Not everybody sees the miracles of Jesus. Not everybody saw what happened on the cross, right? And even those who did see it still refused to believe. Resurrected Christ, empty tomb, still people refuse to believe. Okay, we preach the gospel today, perfect presentation, if there is such a thing, and people can still say, no. People are raised in the church, baptized, grow up in the faith, catechized, fall away, turn away, reject the gospel, reject salvation. It happens. It's been happening. It'll continue to happen. Okay, that's what Paul is getting at, and this is a warning. This is the caution, right? You are in the faith. You have been baptized. All this gift, all these good things are yours. But the same was true for the Old Testament people too. And many of them fell away. You can fall away too. Okay, so what do you need to do? Christ is the lifeline. You need to make sure you hold on to him forever. Okay, don't lose your grip. Okay, keep strengthening that grip. How do we strengthen our grip on Christ? We are avail ourselves of his grace. Okay? Word and sacraments. We go to church. Read the scriptures. Be with the brothers and sisters in Christ. The communion of saints. Iron sharpens iron. Man sharpens man. Read, pray, study, inwardly digest. These are the ways we keep those oil lamps lit, right? And keep providing for the oil. God does that. Gives us oil upon oil so that our lamps are lit and we're perfectly ready for whenever Christ does return. Those are his means. That's what he wants us to do, to avail for us. Okay, so, important truth. Not everyone who believed Old Testament stayed a believer. Not everyone who was saved in the Exodus was a believer. Actually, very few were. Well, we have the story where we're looking at right now in the midweek class on the worship of the golden calf. Right? Again, we usually think everybody's dancing around the golden calf. That's a lot of people, though. Hundreds of thousands of people coming out of Egypt. Okay, not all of them can fit into that one spot right there around the calf. Maybe multiple calves were made and they all participated in that way. But we know that some did not believe. Okay, some did not worship the calf. Okay, there were 3,000 Levites who did not. There were several Levites who did not believe. 3,000 total were killed as a result of their idolatry. God authorized that. Okay, it could have been a lot more. A lot more committed that sin. But others did not. Okay, so there were some who were faithful. God always preserves for himself a remnant, right? A small amount, the stump of Jesse, okay, that ultimately is Christ. But broad and wide is the path to destruction, even for those who know the gospel, who have been baptized, who are believers. Okay, they can still fall away. Caution by Paul. Warning against idolatry. That's our title here. Questions or comments on any of that? Sorry. Got off on a long tangent. Go ahead, Dan.
I think it's interesting when we talk about Paul and his Corinthians. He says in Galatians how he didn't receive the gospel from man. That he didn't go immediately to Jerusalem after the conversion. But he went to Arabia, then back up to Damascus. And it was a 3-year period before he went to Jerusalem to see Peter. 3 years he was being revealed the gospel, which is, I think, interesting from the standpoint of Christ's ministry on earth was 3 years.
Yeah. Gotta love it, right? The connections there. Paul as the apostle. Again, who is the legitimate 12th apostle? Okay, it's debatable, right? The disciples did what they did before Pentecost, before the giving of the Holy Spirit, and nobody's ever challenged that or debated that, certainly not in the scriptures, right? But then you have Paul who comes along, who's called directly by Christ, is catechized by him, gone for those 3 years, yeah, it seems to make a lot of sense. Interesting, though, he was down in Arabia, okay, and what could possibly be in Arabia from the Old Testament time? We talked about this, too, in our study of Exodus, where the location of Mount Sinai is, right? So traditionally, we put it on that Sinai Peninsula, okay? I don't think that's normally considered Arabia. It could be, but the other location is across the sea from that peninsula in actual Arabia itself. So if that's true, that's where Sinai was, that could be where Paul is sent and is face-to-face with Yahweh God. You could, probably would have said something about that, though, if that's what actually happened. But that would be an awesome connection. Just as Moses saw God face-to-face on the mount in the burning bush, so Paul was there at Sinai receiving the instruction of God as well. Again, that's a theory. That's not proven. Okay, but a hand over here. No? Okay. Okay. So the caution here. For believers, you can still fall away. Okay? Idolatry is still real. We've got to be careful of what tempts us. Okay? These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay? Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And note here what Paul cautions against immediately after. Must not indulge in sexual immorality. Okay, so that's what's assumed, what they were doing around the foot of Mount Sinai in the worshiping of the golden calf. Because Moses does say that there. They rose, they ate, they drank, and they laughed together. Okay, they made merriment together. And Paul here cautions against sexual immorality. Okay, so there's a connection that's there. And what usually happens, you look at ancient practices, ancient religions, especially in the pantheon of the Greeks and the Romans, what was a part of their worship life in certain temples? Sexual immorality, right? You had temple prostitutes who would help people to try and get closer to the certain god. You had a lot of ideas of gods and goddesses of fertility, right? So you had to make sacrifices to them in order to improve your chances of a big family in this life, okay? Or other areas of life as well, these different gods. Okay, so when they were doing that, the people at Sinai, they were going back to the old ways, the Egyptian ways, the ways of the world. Okay? And they were sacrificing the true Torah of God. Okay? And so Paul cautions against that. Must flee from, not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. Okay, that's from verse 8 there. And what does that say? Summary of golden calf. Nice, they don't talk about that. We don't know exactly how many were killed at Sinai. Paul here says 23,000. Okay, so he must have information that we don't, that Moses didn't see fit to include. Okay, if that's specifically what he's talking about there, at Sinai, how many of them were killed? God also sent a plague upon the people after that as well. So Moses had Aaron and the Levites who were faithful, go throughout the entire camp and kill, slaughter, okay, those who were unfaithful, who were idolaters, who worshiped the golden calf. 3,000 of them were killed. Okay, plague after that. We don't know how many died in that plague. But total number here from Paul, if that's the incident that he's talking about, is 23,000 in a single day. Conclusion, we must not put Christ to the test. Why does he use Christ there and not God? That's usually what we hear, right? Jesus quotes that to Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Ahab did not want to do that. And Isaiah said, "Ask the Lord for a sign. I will not put God to the test." Okay. Here Paul says, "Do not put Christ to the test." We must not put Christ to the test. That's what they were doing. The Old Testament. Christ was there. Okay. Yahweh God is Christ. Christ is Yahweh God. Okay. He was there in all of those things. Okay, some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So now we're getting into numbers. Okay, later on, people grumbled. God sent fiery serpents. Okay, who are they complaining against? Christ. Okay, pre-incarnate Christ. However he appears, does that multiple times in the story of Exodus. Story of the people at Sinai, people going into the promised land. And who stands in as a representative of Christ in a very real way for the people. Moses, right? So Christ, of course, is a new and better Moses. Moses, though, is the intercessor. Okay, people did not want to hear directly from God. They wanted Moses to speak on God's behalf. No one can see God and live. You can see Moses and live, right? So no one can see God and live, but you can see Jesus and live, right? So Moses is Christ to the people in that sense. And so when they reject Moses, go against his word, they're going against God's word, they're going against Christ. Okay? So this is what Paul is saying. Paul is the one explaining this, okay, teaching this. You're not going to figure this out on your own, but Paul knows, so he's revealing this information. Okay, destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, and so there, that's verse 10. It doesn't specify the destroyer. That's the term that was used back in the slaughter of the firstborn in Egypt. Okay, so it could be referring back to that. Okay, and now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Okay, so all this is done. It happened to them, real. This is an allegory. Okay, but now it's been documented for our benefit. So that we know, even though they are the people of God, even though they are children of the promise, they have come through the Exodus, they have come through the Red Sea, they have eaten the spiritual food, drunk the spiritual drink, okay, they are not immune from unbelief. Neither are we. So persist in the faith, right? Continue to avail yourselves of the gifts of God's grace. Okay, when Jesus teaches this too, how does Jesus teach this? What parables does Jesus use? Key one would be the parable of the sower, right? When the word of God is scattered, the gospel is proclaimed, and it falls on all sorts of different types of people, right? Some reject it outright and want nothing to do with it. Others, shallow soil, rocky soil, they hear it, they rejoice, they're saved, they have salvation. But they're shallow roots. They don't dig in deep. They don't study the scriptures. They don't continue to receive the gifts of God's grace. And so when temptation comes and the scorching heat of the world comes, they die out. So there is faith, but it dies away. You can be saved and lose your salvation. We do not believe in once saved, always saved, as Lutherans. Okay? If we did, this is all pointless. You're already saved. Why do you need to come to church? Why do you need to keep reading the scriptures? Okay, we want to keep strengthening, be strengthened in the faith, eating, nourishing ourselves. We have a spiritual life, a spiritual body that's cared for through the gospel, through the means of grace. Okay, otherwise, we fade off, we die away. Okay, and then God does not want that, we should not want that, and so we make ourselves present where God promises to be. Okay, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Okay, so now we know that passage is used quite a bit when we're in struggle and temptation. God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. Okay. But note the context. Okay, don't rip it totally out of its context. See what Paul is using it here for. Okay, in the midst of all this, as a Christian, take heed lest you fall. You can fall away from the faith. God does not want that, though. Okay, so he will not let you be tempted to the point of falling away from the faith. Okay, you can still face temptation. He will still test you. But he'll always provide a way of escape. Now, you may or may not take that, right? Jesus has you in his hand. No one can snatch you out of his hand, but you can wander away, right? You can remove yourself from that hand. Okay, so God will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, but note, you will not be tempted beyond your ability. Okay, do you have any ability to resist temptation on your own? No. Right? So we have no power. We're spiritually dead. We need to be resurrected. So that's the good news that we have here. The ability we have to resist, of course, is already because of the gospel. Okay, so we have that power given to us through Christ and his word. We're baptized into Christ. The Spirit is working within us. He is the one who has the power. Okay, and so we trust that. We hear that. We cling to the scriptures, cling to Christ, and temptation will pass. Okay, we can resist. But that's by the power of God. Okay, other questions, comments, thoughts, ideas on these texts? Okay. Close then with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Next week at this time will be a presentation being given by our CID representatives that have to deal with planning for the future and financial planning, gift giving, things like that. So we'll take up that time here next week. Please do come and listen to their speech and their presentation, as it will be beneficial. We'll resume then our normal studies the following week with a look more into the Passion of Christ and all the events that take place leading up to the cross. So we'll go forth in peace.